Good morning, everybody. It's good to see so many of you. You know what's funny is when you come in, if you get in here early and you sit up front, you don't see all the people coming in behind you. So if you look about 5 minutes till 9, it looks like nobody's showing up today. Then 9:05, and then you turn around and there's a lot of people in this church. So it is good to see everybody because I don't get that opportunity anymore. Usually I plug into the Wednesday night service, sometimes the second service on Sunday. So a lot of your faces I haven't seen for a while, so it is good to see you. I want to tell you that up front, okay? So before I get started today, I have a confession to make. This is not a new sermon to me. It's one I've preached before in another church. I'm repeating it today because it's my favorite sermon. It may not be your favorite sermon when we're done with it today, but it is mine. And let me give you a disclaimer here, okay? I don't preach a lot. I preach maybe half a dozen times a year in this church and other area churches, filling in for the pastor. So repeating a sermon is not something I've ever done before. I'm one who likes to preach on something new or a different topic, different scripture each time. But I made an exception for this one. And I kind of want to explain why before I even begin. You know, I put a lot of time and effort into my sermons. I really do. I will read through the scriptures dozens of times, read commentaries and topics that relate to what I'm preaching about today. And I'll explore it from different angles. But the result of all that preparation is that sermon will stick with me for a couple weeks after I preached it, right? Then it slowly will fade away. But this sermon I first preached in 2017, and it has stuck with me for some reason. It's one of those sermons like when I'm mowing grass or doing daily chores, it'll pop back up into my head, sometimes laying in bed at night, and I'll start chewing on it again. Because two reasons, I think. The story we're going to get into is really graphic and just a kind of crazy story. And then the fact that it's just gripping, and I can identify with some of the people in the story, okay? So with that being said, that's where we're going to start today, okay? So my sermon title is I Was Minding My Own Business. And in today's culture, minding your own business has all sorts of negative connotations, doesn't it? It conjures up negative images, maybe of a nosy neighbor who can't keep her nose out of your business. Or maybe an image of a coworker, a person who's always gossiping and getting in everyone's business and causing trouble at work. I mean, minding our own business in today's culture has all sorts of bad implications, doesn't it? But the real truth is that as Christians, we're called to be concerned about others, to love others, to reach out to others. Christians are called to mind other people's business, and that clashes with today's culture, doesn't it? So today we're going to look at a story in the Bible that has some disturbing passages. I'm just going to warn you up front, some of the stuff we're going to get in today is not very good, okay? You've been warned. If you can't take it, you can leave at any time. But it is, we are going to get into some gruesome stuff. And as we go through this story today, I want you to look at it from the viewpoint of the four people who are about to be rescued by God in this story. Because I think they're the last ones that people expect God to rescue. And before we dive into the scripture, we've got to do just a little bit of homework, a little background, and set the stage for where we're going to begin today, okay? There's a map. I know the map's not large enough, but hopefully you can see it. But after King Solomon dies, the nation of Israel has almost a civil war. And instead of one nation, they split into two nations, okay? And that blue section up there is the northern kingdom. It's a new nation. It's still called the nation of Israel. But 10 of the tribes settled there. And they have a new capital city, Samaria, up there in that blue section. And then two of the tribes form another nation, the kingdom of Judah, down below that. So there's two nations out of Israel now. Today we're going to focus on that blue nation, the nation of Israel. And they're going to be attacked today by the Aramaeans in our story. And if you look off way off to the right of that screen, you see the Aramaean tribes out there? That's the army that's coming to attack them today. So that's where our story's going to pick up today. And in today's story, Israel's capital city, Samaria, is going to be under attack by this Aramaean army, okay? And during this time, one more thing to make note of, God has a spokesperson, a prophet named Elisha. And Elisha is a serious man of God. If we were to back up just a few verses in the Bible today, prior to today's reading, and probably some years early, maybe a decade or two earlier, Elisha has already met this Aramaean army. And he caused that army to be blinded And then they were sent back home. But in today's story, where we're going to pick up, years have passed, like I've said, maybe a decade or two, and this Aramean army is returning to attack Israel, and they've laid siege to their capital city of Samaria. And remember, they're a powerful army, okay? With that being said, we're going to begin. We're going to pick it up in 2 Kings. That's where we're going to be at today. Chapter 6 and verse 24 is where we're going to begin. I'll put the verses up on the screen so we can all follow along. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and he marched up and he laid siege to Samaria. And there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. So this Aramean army has laid siege to Samaria. And you see the city of Samaria, since it's a capital city, it's a fortified city. It's got huge walls, huge towers, right? And for an army to attack it head on would have cost them an enormous amount of lives. So what they've done, rather than attack it, they've surrounded the city, maybe at a distance of 2 or 3 miles out, and they've effectively formed a blockade of the city so that no food or supplies can get into the city, and no one can get out to get supplies. And in effect, they're being starved out, and that's exactly what's happening. And listen, we don't know how long the Arameans have surrounded this city, but it's been a significant amount of time, probably months, maybe even a year or more, okay? And it says that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. So let me paraphrase that loosely, okay? Only the super rich can afford to get food. And the food they're getting isn't pork chops or T-bone steaks. It's not even bologna or Spam. What they're getting is a donkey's head. And listen, donkeys aren't known for their meat, and the donkey head would have been the worst part of the donkey to eat, right? And guess what? It's costing them a fortune to do so because food is so scarce. So let me tell you this. A shekel's value in biblical times varied depending on the weight. But most estimates range from a minimum in today's dollars of $3,000 to $25,000. So the point is here that people are paying huge sums of money for a donkey's head to eat. That's how desperate the food shortage is in Samaria. You know, I bought an antique cookbook years ago from the 1880s, and I sold it on eBay back when I was selling on eBay. And inside that old recipe book was a recipe for Kansas City scrapple. Does anybody know what Kansas City scrapple is or know what it's made of? Yeah. Well, that's close, but in this time, in this book I had, in the recipe book I had, I like your recipe better than the one I'm going to share. In the recipe book I had, they took a pig's head in its entirety, including its snout, its lips, and everything, and they would put it in a big kettle and cook it down all day. And then as it got closer to being done, they would throw their vegetables and herbs and whatever else they had in there and cook it all down and make sort of a real thick stew. That sounds good, doesn't it? I want to boil that. Like, sign me up. That's how desperate the food shortage is, okay? Excuse me just a minute. I've got to switch my pages here. I told you we're going to get into some gruesome stuff here. Now, imagine donkey scrapple instead of pig scrapple, okay? That's how desperate it is. But we're going to find out that there are worse things than eating donkey scrapple, okay? So we're going to pick it up in the next verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." And the king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And she answered, and the woman said to me, "Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son." So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, "Give up your son so we may eat him." But she had hidden him. You see, I told you there's worse things than eating donkey's head, right? The people in Samaria are starving so badly that they've resorted to cannibalism, even cooking and eating their own children. And that's hard to imagine, isn't it, for us? Like how desperate do you got to be to resort to cannibalism and then to take it a step farther and eat your own children? I mean, things have to be extremely, extremely, extremely desperate just to consider something so horrific. It's both sickening and heartbreaking at the same time, isn't it? But that leads us into some difficult questions, doesn't it? Like, after all, this is the nation of Israel, right? These are God's people. Where's God in all this? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why doesn't God intervene? Well, I think there's an answer to that. If we would look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy It'll give us the answer. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses warns the people of Israel about obeying God. And in chapter 28, starts out with all these blessings if the people will just obey God. And I'm going to give you just a sample here. We're not going to read them all. But chapter 28 starts out like this. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and your breadboards will be blessed. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you will be blessed. And it goes on for 14 verses of the blessings the people of Israel, if they obey God, what they will get. But then the chapter turns and it goes on with the curses for disobedience. And there's a lot of them. And there's verse after verse of warnings of what will happen if the people disobey God. And guess what? The people have disobeyed God. They've turned away from God. And even though God has warned them over and over and over, they've refused to turn back. And God foretells way back in Deuteronomy 28 exactly what's going to happen to them. Get this. If you skip down to verses 52 and 53, this is what it says. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. And because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and the daughters the Lord your God has given you. You see, God warned them exactly what would be happening, that they would be eating the flesh of their sons and their daughters if they disobeyed. And that's exactly what's happening in our story today. That list of curses that Moses warned them about, the nation of Israel is in the midst of them right now. So I want you to look at me and listen to me. This isn't what God wants for his people. It's what the people have chosen for themselves. God gave them a choice, much like he does us. God warned them over and over. They have chosen not to have God in their lives. They've turned away from him. And God's merely really giving them what they wanted, a world without God helping them and blessing them. So we're going to go back to our original text. In 2 Kings, we're going to pick it back up in verse 30. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And as he went along the wall, the people looked and they saw that under his robes, he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So it mentions the king had sackcloth under his robes. Sackcloth, what we know about sackcloth, it was a rough, coarse material, almost like burlap. And in biblical times, wearing sackcloth was a sign of repentance. Yet, listen to me, even though this king is wearing sackcloth as a sign of repentance, his actions and his words don't line up like that. They don't reflect a repentant heart. Listen to what he says again. He says he wants Elisha beheaded before the end of the day. You see, the king's blaming someone, and in this case, he's blaming Elisha, and therefore God, right? For the trouble that they're in. He really shows no inward signs of repentance, and I think we'll see that more clearly as the story continues. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? And while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to them. And the king said, this disaster's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So let me ask you, does the king sound angry? Yeah, he sounds angry. Sure he is. But is he angry at the right things? You see, no, he's not. The king isn't angry with himself for turning away from God. He isn't angry with the nation of Israel from turning to God. He isn't angry about his sin or their sin. He's not angry about any of that. I think it shows exactly who he's mad at, doesn't it? He's blaming God. This disaster's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And I think you get an idea just by the king's statements and actions of why God's allowing all this to happen. Okay? So we're going to transition into chapter 7, and here we go. Verse 1. Elisha replied, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So let me paraphrase just loosely here what Elisha is really saying. At this time tomorrow, food's going to be so plentiful that food prices are going to be back to normal. And the king's officer says, "This is impossible. Even if the God would open up the floodgates of heaven, it would be impossible." So let me ask you, is anything impossible for God? Let's try that a little louder. Is anything impossible for God? No, nothing's impossible for our God, right? So we're going to pick it up in verse 3. "Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, 'Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. And if they spare us, we live. If they kill us, well, then we die.'" So there's four men with leprosy at the city gates. And I want to tell you what we know about lepers in the Bible, okay? Lepers were on the lowest rung of society. They were the worst of the worst, okay? They were kept separate from other people. When moving around a city or other people, they would have to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" to let others know they were coming, so that they could avoid him for fear of contracting the deadly disease, okay? And the fact here that they're at the entrance to the city gates tells us that they were probably outside the city gates, trapped kind of in a no man's land. Citizens of Israel, but surrounded by their enemies with nothing to eat. They were probably forbidden to enter the city and probably were given slim to none as far as rations that a regular, normal person might have been given, okay? So look at me. I want you to understand this before we go any further. So if the situation inside the city is total desperation, and we know it is because they've resorted to cannibalism, right? If that situation inside the city is total desperation, when these four lepers are in a desperate situation a few degrees worse, do you follow me? Does that make sense? Yeah? And they decide this, that no one's going to help them. And if they stay there, they're for sure going to die by starvation. But if they go over to the Arameans and surrender, they're probably going to be killed, but there's just this ever so slim possibility that maybe they'll be spared and get a meal. And it's probably more wishful thinking than anything on their part, and they probably know that they're headed for their death, but at least it will be a quicker death. They have, in a way, rationalized their death, but little do they know that God's about to rescue them in a miraculous way. The story's getting good, isn't it? Let's pick it back up in verse 5. "At dusk they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans. And when they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel's hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us.' So they got up and they fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives." Did you know that God rescues his people in different ways throughout the Bible? Like a chapter earlier in the story, I mentioned that God blinded this Aramean army. And in another part of the Bible, God sends an angel of death during the night to kill 186,000 men in the opposing army. But right here in this story today, God rescues his people, this time by causing a panic. It says that they heard the sounds of chariots and horses, and they thought that a great army was attacking them, so they ran away in such a panic that they left almost everything behind. And if we were to go a little further in the story today than we have time for, it says that they fled in such a panic that they found the roads strewn with equipment and clothing and things they abandoned in their headlong flight. They were literally running for their lives. They left everything behind. So the next verse I'm going to read to you will tell us that the four lepers walk into this Aramean army camp. And we already know what they're expecting. We've talked about it, right? To surrender and hope for mercy and be given something to eat. But in all probability, they know they're probably going to die. Instead, they discover the scene of a huge deserted army camp full of food and weapons and gold and silver and clothing. Let me say that again. They find a huge deserted army camp full of food, weapons, gold, silver, and clothing. So we're going to pause right here. And I want you all to put your thinking caps on, okay? I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to really seriously consider it. Let me give you some background here before I ask you. But I want to ask you, what would you do if you were in the leper's place and you'd stumbled across this tons of food and supplies and gold and silver left by the opposing army? And no one but you and your three friends know about it. What would you do? And before you give me an answer, I want you to keep this in mind, okay? That you're starving, you haven't had a real meal in months. That you're a leper, you have a deadly disease, and your life is expendable. That people have treated you awful most of your life, at least the sense you've had this disease, and most people want nothing to do with you. In fact, you probably just come from being trapped outside the city gates in a kind of no man's land, okay? So I want you to really think about it. I'm going to give you 15 seconds or so here. I want you to think about it, make a mental note. What would you do? What would you do if you stumbled across that scene and you were the leper? I want you to keep that answer in the back of your mind. We're going to circle back to it at the end of the sermon, okay? I'll tell you what I think. I think these four lepers have every right to load up some loot and leave without telling a soul. Get a fresh start, maybe in a different place. After all, no one seemed too concerned about there. They were starving outside the city gates, didn't they? Well, let's find out what the lepers do, okay? The men who had leprosy, they reached the edge of the camp, and they entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and they went off and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and they took some things from it, and they hid them also. And it says the first thing they said they did was they ate and drank, and that's probably the understatement of the century, right? Remember, they've been starving, hadn't had a meal in months. They probably ate everything they could find as fast as they could. That all makes sense, you know. But then look what they do next. It says they took gold and silver and clothes, and they went and hid them. And just kind of for your information, at this time, clothing's very valuable. Most people had one set of garments. Then it says they went and got more stuff, more gold, more silver, more clothes. And they hid that as well. You see, they start stocking up and stashing on things this world considers valuable. Gold, silver, food, clothes. Look at me, nothing's changed today, has it? Huh? Don't we do the same things? We start saving money and stashing it away, whether it's in our 401k or our savings account. It never seems to be enough. We have to have more. We stock up on clothing. We stock up on shoes. Hey, listen, most of our closets are jam-packed full. Houses in America keep getting bigger and bigger with bigger and bigger closets, don't they? Right? And then we got bigger and bigger garages to store all our stuff in. Some of us have pole barns to store all our junk in. And then we stock up on food, just like the lepers, don't we? Some of us have extra refrigerators, or freezers in our garages and in our basements. And just like the lepers, we're always looking for ways to stash more, to hide some more, to keep some more. We need more, more, more. And what happens is that we start relying and trusting in our things and in our money and in our stuff rather than the God who has provided all those things, right? But that leads me to another question, though, too. When I was preparing for this sermon, and we have a chance for dialogue if you feel like contributing, but why do you think God revealed this miracle to the lepers? Like, he could have revealed it to the king or the king's official we met in the story, or Elisha could have revealed it to somebody. Why do you think he revealed this miracle to the lepers rather than some other important person or anybody? Anybody have any guesses on that one? Or want a dialogue this morning? Somebody way up, is that Shelby? I didn't hear you.
The lepers were desperate enough to go out to the army. They were going to die regardless.
Well, that's a good point. She says that the lepers were desperate enough that they actually went out to see the army, you know. They were the first ones to go inspect. That's a really good point. I don't even have that in my list. Maybe you should be up here preaching, Shelby. Anybody else have anything? Want to take a stab at that? No? Well, let's find out together. I think the next verse will show us, okay? The next verse says this. Then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Bam! I think right there it is. I think that statement right there, I think it shows the hearts of the lepers and why God chose them to reveal this miracle to. Listen, despite their condition, as lepers, despite their background as being the downtrodden, the poor, the worst of society, and despite the way they've been treated by other people as though their diseased lives don't matter, they realize something huge, something super, super important, that they've been rescued by God, and it's not something that should be kept a secret. You see, they were enjoying the miracle provided by God, and they realize it is something that should be shared with everybody they know. And I think that's the main reason that God revealed this miracle to them. But I think there are other reasons too. A couple others I came up with. I think it's a reminder of how far God will go to rescue those that society deems the worst. Like in this biblical time period, it's shepherds and leopards. Shepherds and lepers, let me say that right. But maybe here in today, in the United States, in our society, I think it's the poor and the homeless. Maybe even some drug addicts. The people we want to avoid most of the time. I have a friend in Toledo who runs a homeless ministry. Pastor Steve is his name, at Lifeline Toledo. And he shared this story with me several years ago, and it stuck with me. He said he saw one of the homeless men that comes to some of their sites and their dinners. He seen him on a cold, snowy day in Toledo. So Steve parked his car on this side of the street, and this guy's name was John, and he was on the other side of the street. So when Steve got out of his car, he yelled, "Hey, John!" And John just kept plodding along with his head down in the cold. So he yelled at him louder. He said, "Hey, John!" And the guy just kept walking with his head down on the other side of the street. So he runs across the street, catches up to the guy, and says, "Hey, John, I've been yelling at you. Didn't you hear me?" And he says, at first this man started crying. And then he started like all out sobbing and bawling to Steve. Steve said he kind of panicked a little bit, like I didn't know what to do. He said, "What is it, John? What's the matter?" And this man said that Steve was the first person to talk to him in 4 days. In 4 days, imagine that. Imagine that people deem you as so worthless that they don't even speak to you on the street. People avoid you. They don't look at you. They pretend you don't exist. You see, we like to avoid those people, don't we? That people are on the margins or make us uncomfortable, don't we? So we look the other way, or sometimes we stare straight ahead and act as though we don't see them, right? Oblivious to what's right in front of us. And throughout the Bible, I could show you story after story of God coming after these type of people, the people that society deems undesirable, okay? Just like the lepers. And I think there's another reason I wrote down here of why God chose the lepers to reveal this to. Like, how many of you have suffered in your lifetime? Like, really suffered? Really, really suffered? I think a person who has suffered, who's been through a struggle, who has that in their background, it gives you sympathy and empathy for others, right, who are in the same boat. So I think these lepers would have been very sympathetic to other people who are suffering because they know what suffering feels like. They've experienced it firsthand, okay? So I think that's why God chose the lepers, and I would add Shelby's comment to that too, okay? The condition of their hearts, that God rescues people we feel are beyond reach, and that they have sympathy and empathy for others because they've experienced it. So we're going to finish off this story. And last two verses here, three verses, verses 9 through 11. And then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went. I didn't know I had two slides there. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramaean camp and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." And the gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. So that's where we're going to end the story today. There's more to this story. We just don't have time to cover it today, all right? So I would encourage you to go home and read the rest of the story because it's really a great story, okay? But the lepers go back. This is how it ends. The lepers go back and report what they found. And rather than keeping the miracle to themselves, they shared it with everybody. So I told you when I began the sermon that it was my favorite because I can identify with some of the people in this story today, okay? So rather than me preach on three or four main points or lessons out of this story, I want to try something different this morning. I want to ask you, who did you identify with in the scriptures we read today? Now, I don't want an out loud answer, but I want you to think about it carefully, just like I asked you before. And I'm going to give you some of the choices of the people we met in today's story. And you don't have to, like I said, you don't have to raise your hand or give me an answer out loud. Nobody will know what your answer is but you. But I want you to really consider what I'm talking about. Person, which person in this story did you identify with today? So here are your choices. Are you ready? Excuse me. Was it the king's official who didn't believe that God could make food so plentiful that prices would be back to normal the next day? Do you doubt that God can still do miracles? Like, you may pray for people who may be sick or dying, but you really don't expect God to answer that prayer or to heal them. You just pray because it's the right thing to do, right? You don't believe God can do miracles. You don't expect him to do miracles. You kind of just go through the motions, and you tell others that you're praying for them because that's what people expect you to do. Was it the king's official you identified with? Or maybe you identified with the king who, despite wearing sackcloth and pretending to be repentant towards God, he actually was angry with God. He wanted to kill Elisha, God's spokesperson, right? Are you a person, even though you're sitting in church here this morning, that's angry with God? And maybe this pandemic has disrupted your life. Maybe you've lost a good friend or a loved one to COVID. Maybe your life didn't turn out anything like you had planned. Maybe you feel cheated in your life. Maybe a loved one passed away much too soon in your life. Maybe something really bad happened in your life. Just fill in the blank, okay? Does that sound like you? Are you holding a grudge against God? Are you blaming him for things that have happened in your life? Is it the king you identified with? Or maybe you identify with the lepers and the stashing of goods, right? Do you see some similarities in your life? Like you can't get enough? More money? More clothes? More food? More boats? More motorhomes? More vacations? Second homes? More and more things. Like your bank account's never going to be big enough. Oh, if I just had one more thing, I'd be happy. Do you see yourself in a story like that? Are you someone who always wants more? That if you just had some more, you'd be so much happier and secure? Do you see yourself as the lepers and stashing loot? Well, let me tell you how I see myself, okay? I told you I've had a lot of time to chew on this. 3 years, right? So let me tell you how I see myself. If I were in my 20s and I was one of the lepers and I came across that scene of that camp, let me tell you what I think I'd have done and why, okay? I think I would have loaded up not just one donkey, but six donkeys. And I would have loaded them up with as much loot as they could carry. I would have had those saddlebags overflowing like something out of an Indiana Jones movie. You know what I mean? And then I'd ride off into the sunset. And you ask why? Let me tell you why. You know, my parents were divorced when I was 4. I don't remember my dad ever living in the house with us. My mom had 5 kids to raise on her own, right? And this was back when nobody was divorced. You're talking the early 1960s, okay? There were no support groups for divorced parents, all the programs and the aid they have now for divorced parents. And as far as I know, we were the only kids in my town whose parents were divorced, okay? That's how unusual divorce was back then, okay? And without going into details about my dad, let me just say this about him, okay? He didn't want much to do with us as kids. Like, my dad didn't come to birthday parties, okay? My dad didn't come to school plays or sporting events or virtually anything. He didn't. And sometimes he dropped off a gift at Christmas time, but that was about the extent of it. Okay? But he really wasn't a part of our lives growing up. And let me tell you, it's hard growing up without our dad. It's hard. It was hard. It's hard to think to yourself that your dad doesn't love you or doesn't care about you or doesn't want to see you. Like anybody else in here grow up without a dad? Anybody else grow up without a mom? Maybe I'm the only one this service, huh? Well, let me tell you, it's hard. I'm not kidding you when I say it's hard. Maybe your parents were divorced too, or worse yet, maybe you lost a parent when they were young. I mean, it's tough. Financially and emotionally, it was extremely difficult for us growing up. My mom struggled her whole life to make ends meet and to care for us kids. I have a lot of scars. I really do. Emotional scars. Scars on the inside. Scars from growing up without a dad. Listen, I would have loaded up those donkeys and all that treasure and headed off into the sunset because I deserved it. I deserved it. My life was hard. I had some huge obstacles to overcome in my life. Life wasn't fair to me. Hauling off that treasure would be like poetic justice. It would be just what I deserved, just what I deserved. And I would have rationalized it that way. I just did. And I think there are a lot of us in this room, who could say the same thing? I deserve it too. Don't you feel like you've gotten the short end of the stick in your life? I mean, maybe some bad things have happened in your life, and you deserve some good fortune. Maybe some things have happened to you that are a lot worse than not having one parent in your life, right? Maybe you've overcome some huge obstacles in your life, and you deserve it too. You deserve it too. Listen to me, I think we all have scars on the inside. We all have obstacles in our lives. Things that have happened to us, or things that are happening to us right now that aren't fair, that make us feel that we somehow deserve the treasure. We deserve the treasure. You could have easily rationalized hauling away Luke just like I did. Maybe you did when I asked the question earlier in this sermon of what would you do? You know, we look out for number one first, don't we? And I think it's so easy to justify our actions because of the things that have happened to us in our lives and in our life experiences. So do you see yourself as the lepers and taking as much as you want because you deserve it? Because your life has been hard or unfair? So listen to me, I think if I'm really truthful here, I've seen myself as all these people at one time or another in my life. Like, and I think it may be true of most of us. We've been the leper who deserves some good fortune. We've been the person who doubted God can still do miracles and answer big prayers. We've been the person who just wanted more, more, more. We've been the person who was angry with God for the circumstances in our lives, right? And just for your information, I just want to put this out there. I'm no longer the man I was in my 20s. I was going to say 1920s. In my 20s. And no, you're no longer the person you were years ago. I would no longer keep that treasure to myself. I would share it with others, and I want you to know that. So I want to close like this. There's another reason I like this sermon so much that I didn't share with you at the beginning because I didn't want you looking for it. But there's a much bigger, bigger lesson in all of this. Did you catch it as we were reading through it? Listen again to what the lepers say. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. You know, if you're a Christian in this place here this morning, you do know that God has rescued you too, right? I mean, just like the lepers in this story today, we've been rescued by God through the person and work of Jesus Christ crucified on that cross. And listen to this. Our rescue by Jesus, it's no less dramatic than the rescue of the lepers in today's story. Where were you when he rescued you? Do you remember? Do you remember the date? Do you remember what you were struggling with in your life at that time? Do you remember how desperate you were to be rescued by Jesus, just like the people in the story today? And you know, even though we have our salvation worked out, we're reluctant to tell others about our faith or to share that good news with other people because we like to mind our own business. So we load up our donkey with the treasure and we keep that good news to ourselves. We look out for number one first, right? After all, God knows what I've been through, and he knows that I deserve it. And we keep that good news of God's rescue plan to ourselves, and it's foolishness. It's foolishness. And in some ways, what we're doing is much, much worse than what the lepers began to do when they were stashing loot, like gold and silver and clothing. You see, we have a far greater treasure to share than just gold or silver. It's Jesus. It's salvation, it's eternal life. And yet, we remain silent as though we somehow deserve salvation and they don't. And the truth is, here's the truth. Kathy sang about it this morning. The truth is that none of us deserve it. Only by God's grace and mercy are we saved, not because we deserve it. Listen, each one of us has a story to share. This good news of how we were rescued by Jesus. And the lepers realized in the story today that the most important thing was to share that good news with other people. They went back, it says, and told the whole city. We need to start telling the whole city about our rescue by Jesus. Amen? If you please bow your heads and close your eyes, we're going to close this off with a prayer, okay? Almighty Father, you're a God that rescues. And we thank you for rescuing us. Lord, enable us to overcome our fears. Help us to step out boldly in our faith. and share the good news of your rescue plan, the good news that salvation is available to all who would believe in your son, Jesus. Oh God, I would ask you, I beg you, to give the people of this church, Bellevue First United Methodist Church, this church that you've planted right here in Bellevue, Ohio, the power and the might and the courage and the faith and the desire to share the good news with all those people around us, to tell the whole city of what you've done for us. Lord, we'd ask that you would soften up the hearts of those who will be speaking to you this week and in this month and throughout this year. Lord, make them receptive to the message we're bringing, the good news of salvation, redemption, and eternal life. Lord, we pray all of these things in the mighty and glorious name of your son, Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen, amen.